Well, you can see the title for the message today, Lessons from the Cross. Could have called it Lessons from the Stake. In fact, that would have been more accurate. For some of you, seeing a title like that would create maybe an emotional response. For others, maybe who haven't studied into this or have that same perspective, it may not, but doesn't matter. As we get deeper into this, it's not really what this is about. But like I said, for some it might. And why is that? Because as we have gone through in the past the pre-Christian origins of this symbol, we recognize that it has in the past, from antiquity actually, been used as a symbol within pagan religions, dating clear back to Nimrod. Long before even this word staros or stake was used to describe the crucifixion of Yeshua. And we've studied and we're aware of the fact that throughout the Gospels, and again, I'm not focusing on this today because my purpose is to use it as a launching point to dive into some other things. But throughout the Gospels and through the epistles of Paul, every time this word cross appears, it is a translation of the Greek word staros, which in fact means a stake or a pole. It literally in the Greek is a word that cannot even mean cross. And so we have to be careful when we look this word up in a dictionary of biblical usage, because it's not the same as a straight Greek dictionary that doesn't have religious bias. It would be like us saying pencil and then somebody calling it a cross. Staros cannot, in the Greek, be correctly translated as cross. In fact, even one religious type dictionary, Vines, even states clearly that the word staros is used to distinguish from a cross. It's actually used for that purpose. There is a word in the Greek for cross. It's, I can't pronounce it, D-I-A-S-C-H-I-Z-O. So if they wanted to say cross, they had a word for that. But they didn't use that. They used staros, which in contrast is a word that distinguishes it from a cross. Now, Peter didn't say a lot about it, but a couple of times in the book of Acts and once in 1 Peter, when he goes in the direction of referring to the crucifixion and the implement used there, he uses a word that simply means wood. That word, it's xylon, X-Y-L-O-N or something like that. And it literally can refer to anything made of wood. A house, anything. Okay. Most translators render it tree because that's where we get wood. Now, Luke never uses the term when he was writing in the book of Acts. He uses the word for the wood. Anyway, I get my tongue wrapped around my eye teeth. I can't see what I'm saying. So the understanding from the Word of God alone is Yeshua was crucified on a stake, a wooden stake. Fact of the matter, they found two nails. They didn't find four. They found two or three. Extra-biblical historical works state clearly that the symbol of the cross was not part of the original Christian church. In fact, it came into prominence much later. The earliest renditions of the crucifixion show him on a stake. And so given the whole pagan background, and there's a lot there, it's an interesting study of the cross. The fact that we are not to have anything made of hands to represent or to utilize in the worship or representation of God, any graven image, anything it says in that commandment, made with hands, we are not to use in the worship of God. So for all of those reasons, and there's many more, if you want to understand my position on that, I would refer you back to a message I gave back in November of 2012 entitled No Idols. There's a lot of information in there, and there's a lot of launching points that will get you to some other information. So I have disassociated myself from it. And you'll note that in the messages, when I run across this word staros, I correctly say stake. I don't say cross. And I know I'm in a minority. There's many that would argue with that, but I will tell you they are not arguing from a position of fact or linguistic accuracy at all. The correct translation is stake, and it literally means to distinguish from a cross. So what's the problem? Why am I bringing this up? Well, for me, and maybe some others, there is a negative side effect that can come from that perspective and kind of a natural pushback that it can create. And that is, as you walk through the scriptures and you see the word cross in your translation right in front of you, there can be this guardedness that can pop up that could maybe make a person miss or skip over or at least be distracted from what the author is trying to really say because of a sensitivity toward the word. And so I sat down and I asked myself, have I done that? Have I done that? And if I have, what have I missed? Looking for, you know, something to study, you know. So I said, well, let me look at all of the post-gospel places where the word is used. And I say post-gospel because all of the references to it in the gospels, it's merely history, right? It's just telling what happened. So where the sensitivity comes is when it's applied in a theological sense. So I put those aside and I said, let me walk through those instances in the New Testament where the word is used post-gospel and ask myself the question, what's being said? What's the story? What's the issue surrounding the use of that word? And that's the study I'd like to share with you today. Lessons from the cross. Lessons from the places in those post-gospel writings where we read the word staros as cross. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There are actually 11 places where the word is used in most translations. We're going to address only 10 of them because the 11th, as I said, is even in that instance is a historical review. So it's just basically saying, here's what was happening, here's the people that were involved, here's the circumstances, this was the time and the place, all that kind of thing, just from a historical viewpoint with not really any theology involved. Okay. So in each of the other 10 cases where the word appears, the question that I asked was, what was Paul's purpose for using it? What was the lesson surrounding it? Why even bring up the staros, the cross? So 1 Corinthians 1. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So what's Paul dealing with here? What was the issue that precedes these verses and then follows these verses? And I'm going to tell you right off, it's not kind of in that classic theological sense. It's not a discourse on the cross. It's not a symbol to be adored. It's mentioned in this midpoint of the Apostle Paul discussing the realities that he was facing in preaching a gospel and preaching a message that was totally unacceptable to the world in which he lived. And he was doing that for no other reason than because it was true. We're 20 centuries later and nothing has really changed. And I think you'll see that as we move forward, because God's truth doesn't change. It's constant regardless of the shift of society. And those who love history see it in the reading of history. Because society wobbles. It's like an automobile being driven by somebody that's, you know, tired or inebriated or whatever, kind of wandering from ditch to ditch, you know, going from the rumble strip to the rumble strip, just kind of wobbling around. And then the next generation comes and things change, those values change, and it ebbs and it flows. But the Word of God does not. Its message remains the same through all the wavering and wandering and veering of society in which we happen to live. Whether it's Paul's time or our time doesn't matter. So we continue in this same chapter. Let's drop down to verse 23 and we read, "But we preach Christ crucified." And here's the key: to a Jew, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. He's saying, you know, I go and I preach what God has called me to preach. And the audience responds, you know, I'm going to be preaching a message that is a stumbling block to my fellow countrymen. You know, Paul was a Jew. And I'm going to be preaching a message to the Greeks. They think it's just craziness, foolishness. Where'd this crazy guy even come from? And testimony to that is really Paul's message on Mars Hill, where before he even finished the message, there were the Greek listeners that were saying, where did this foolishness come from? You know, and then his own countrymen are scandalized even by the very thought of the Messiah dying. Just couldn't get it wrapped around their head. I mean, today, if you were to go find yourself an Orthodox rabbi, you know, someone high, someone that all the Jews would look up to, consider a leader. I don't know who that would be today, but I mean, a strong adherent, one studied in their faith, and ask them, what's a Jew? You know, they give you an answer like, well, he's probably, you know, to them, it's fundamental, right, to their belief that God cannot lower himself beneath his divinity. He can't come and be a human. He can't die and suffer a death. They just can't wrap their mind around the Messiah dying, right? They view those scriptures and those prophecies as this king arising and then forever leading the Jewish people. And so Paul says, I preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, utter foolishness. The Greeks, who thought themselves wise and sophisticated, looked down on Paul. They looked down on as a foolish message. Not only was the hero of their of his story dead, as you know, the way that they looked at it. I mean, you don't do that to heroes in the Greek. And Paul didn't approach this in a philosophical way that these Greeks would engage in. So it was just foolishness. So he was a double loser with the Greeks and a loser with the Jews. And so if you continue to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you get a fuller sense of what Paul was saying to a very sophisticated city. This was the city of Corinth, and it was a commercial center. You know, today we might equate it to a Chicago or a New York or a London or Tokyo. You know, it was a commercial center. There was business, big business being conducted. It was a major metropolis, right? Big, you know, industry and sophistication, right? And so this was who he's talking to. And And then when we understand that setting, then we understand, you know, what these church members that were in the Corinthian church were dealing with. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, he said this, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age." I'm not pandering to anyone in authority, right? Because why? They're coming to nothing. He's saying, we're going to preach wisdom. Not the wisdom that comes from, you know, the New York Times or wherever. Not the wisdom that will be grandized in these debates and everything that the Greeks had and their arguments and philosophy. And again, we don't pander to the leaders of the day. So continuing in verse 7, he said, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." Praise God. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." So Paul is walking through all of this conversion process. And he's saying, I'm talking to you wisdom that's eternal, that surpasses all of this. I'm talking to you about wisdom that will endure for century, after millennium, and into eternity. You know, it's one thing that's kind of fun to do is kind of think about how, you move right from being young and youth, and then you move into your productive years and raising your family and stuff, and then you move into, you know, the retirement or what have you, your senior years. And you begin with, you look at when you're young, you look at how your grandparents dressed and how they behaved, and you think, oh, that's just silly and ridiculous. And then, you know, you get older, and then you look back, and you end up doing the same thing. It's just a cycle. You know, you get looking at those family photos, and you just realize, you know, how customs change and styles change and ways of thinking changes. But the cool thing is, and this is what Paul is saying, God doesn't change. He says, "I've revealed to you a mystery that is timeless, that is available to the world, because eye hasn't seen or ear heard all these things, but you have. You've been given an opportunity to understand through the Spirit of God." The Spirit of God plumbs the very depths of God and what He is and who He is. And He wants to share it with you. Let's continue verse 11. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." See, when Paul began this discourse, clear back, we read it in 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and 18, where we saw the words cross, the message that surrounded it was, I'm going to preach the truth no matter how popular or unpopular it may be. I will not pander to anyone's desire for the sake of acceptance. And I know that those people whom God is calling through His Spirit will understand every word. That's the key. You know, You don't have to put it out there to itch the ears. You put out there, that's what Paul is saying. I preach foolishness to the Greeks. I preach a stumbling block to the Jews, but I'm going to keep doing it. Because the one to whom the Holy Spirit is working, it will be music to their ears. Right? It will not abrade them. Okay, next instance. Let's go to the book of Galatians. If I didn't already say it, all of these occurrences that we're talking about, of the word cross in the epistle, all appear in Paul's writings. There aren't any in James, none in John or Jude. We'll be simply doing a walk through the epistles of Paul. But Galatians chapter 5, verse 11 says this, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." Okay, so read that one. Now I'm going to go to Galatians 6. There's two more instances of the cross there, and I want to address all three of them together. Here's Galatians 6. "See what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." What's he saying? That's what we're trying to answer. "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Yeshua Messiah, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So we have these three verses, these three instances in the book of Galatians where the Apostle Paul is speaking to Galatia using this term cross. But what's the message? What's the setting? What's the context that surrounds it? Why did he choose to use those terms? The best way to understand this is to go back to Acts and chapter 15. The Apostle Paul was speaking to a Gentile church in Asia Minor, in the province of Galatia. That's who he's talking to. It was a time in the development of the New Testament church, and Paul was beginning to harvest converts and beginning to establish different congregations. And once that began, he then began to get pushback, right? People are coming in, they're hearing the message, and they're pushing back on different parts of it, of what they're seeing in his ministry. And we get a clue here. This is the key. In Acts 15 and verse 1, it says this. "Certain men," now remember back to what we just read, "certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren." They were saying this, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved." Now, this is a good thing to do, or, you know, we'd recommend this, or it would be better, you know. No. This isn't unless you are circumcised, you're not saved. That's what they were trying to say. And so Galatia is this area where this is being taught, and Paul was combating this teaching that was incorrect. Cross and crucifixion occur in Galatians because of this either-or proposition shown here in Acts 15. The either-or proposition was either you're circumcised, right? Either you're circumcised or you're not saved. That's the proposition. And this was being put forth by some men that were coming into the church in Asia Minor. And it's the reason that Paul spoke and did what he was doing. His message to the people at Galatia is, look, you've got a choice. Either circumcision is the doorway to salvation, or the sacrifice of Yeshua is the doorway to salvation. And I'm trying to urge you, I'm trying to tell you, choose correctly. See, he has to counter what is being brought up in that area from Judea. And since these people had already come in and tried to lay this foundation, lay this platform down, Paul had to get on that platform and break it down. He says, brethren, you have to determine something. You have to determine whether or not your salvation is based on this circumcision or whether or not you're going to base it on the fact that Yeshua died for you, was resurrected, lives on your behalf. You have to choose. And he said to these people repeatedly in several different ways, not just the one we just read, that the death of Yeshua accomplished something that circumcision cannot and will not ever do. Right? And that's why he talks about circumcision of the heart. And that's why I say he covered this in a multitude of ways. You know, I'm assuming many of you have heard of Dr. Laura Schlesinger. Have you heard of her? She's a Christian, and she converted to Judaism. And she wrote a book on the Ten Commandments. And in her book, I think it was in the preface, she wrote, I want to explain to you, as a convert to Judaism, the difference in our theology, she wrote. I understand Christian theology, she says. I've converted to Jewish theology. And she continued, our roads to salvation are different. That the road to salvation for the Christian is through Jesus Christ. And the road to salvation in Judaism is through our own good works. 2,000 years between Paul and Dr. Laura, and not a daggum thing has changed in their mind, in this fundamental principle that I will earn my salvation by my good works only, all on my own. And Paul is saying to the Galatians, under the banner of circumcision, will you be able to secure your eternal salvation? By just your good works only? No. Or he's saying to the brethren, listen, under the banner of the cross, you will be able to one day inherit eternal life because of the value of the sacrifice of Yeshua for past sins that you can never correct with future obedience, right? And that's the choice that he's putting before these brethren. And he stands and he gives his own testimony. He's like, I'm here to tell you that that's the way that I once looked at it. And it's not going to work. It's not the way that's going to give you these things that you're after. And so the simple message here surrounding this word cross was the message that you're not going to be able to do it on your own accord. Yes, your works are important. They are your response. But you don't even get the opportunity without the work of Yeshua. So the next area is in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. So, here we see the only instance of the word cross in the book of Ephesians. And just like the other times, we want to answer this question, what's really the topic? What's really being discussed here? Well, these verses are classic for being used commonly to teach that the law is done away. And in fact, this is prime real estate for that argument. And they use it a lot to take that position. It also, kind of serves double duty It's also an opportunity for the veneration of the physical symbol of the cross, the physical emblem, and this is how it's commonly used. But I want you to look at the dominant theme here between verses 11 and 21. Again, as I said, it doesn't matter whether you are a proponent of the cross as it's typically used or whether or not it's part of your theology in that sense. It still becomes a focal point here. You know, I kind of an image came to my mind. You know, you're talking to somebody and they got a big zit on their nose. you know that's not them. You know it doesn't represent them. It doesn't make up who they are. But when you're talking to them, you cannot keep your eyes off them. I mean, you can try to look them in the eyes, but you're still dropping down and looking at that honker. You know, it's right there. It becomes a focal point, and that's what has happened here. It's become this focal point. And so, beginning in verse 11, let's look at what's really being discussed. Again, guys, this is a Gentile church. And he says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands." So he said, Ephesians, you are looked down at though by those who say, "I am the circumcision," right? So what they're really saying is, "I am a Jew. I'm circumcised. I'm under that promise. I'm under that covenant." So if we need a reference point, it's very easy to get at least an attitude reference point by looking at, when Yeshua went into the temple area and he saw the two people praying and one of them was the Pharisee and he was like, "Oh, you know, look at me, I tithe on everything and mint and cumin and all this and I fast two times a week and man, ain't I great? And God, you got such a great deal here with me because I'm good, man," right? "I'm not like this other guy over here that, you know, is a tax collector or scumbag, whatever he was," right? But then at the end of that, what did Yeshua say? Who walked away justified, right? So that's the attitude reference that we have here. Paul is in a different time. He's in a different place of geography, but nothing's changed from when Yeshua did that and when what he's talking about here. So he said, "Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised by those who are called the circumcision made by flesh and the hands, that at that time you were without Christ." So he said, you know, when you go back to that time, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenant of promise. You didn't have any hope. You were without God in the world. So it was his way of saying, even though they look down their nose at you, let's put that aside and let's look at the reality. Right? We want to see that. Now you are in Christ. You were once afar off, but now you've been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, it says. This is a reference to the temple grounds and an inner court that was available to the circumcised and an outer court beyond which the Gentile could not go on penalty of severe pain. I think that severe pain was death. So in other words, there was this wall, right? Beyond that wall, the Gentiles couldn't go. And so, you know, culturally these days, we kind of have a parallel. It's not a direct parallel, but we've been to Israel. You guys have seen pictures and all of that. You go to the Wailing Wall, right? And the men are able to go up to the wall and pray. The women aren't allowed, unless they've changed that. I know Netanyahu, they just have a separate area. See, Netanyahu's the one that changed that. But for a long time, see, there was this separation, right? There was this middle, this segregation. But here he has made peace, it says. Back to now 14, watch this. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. See? All right? And we'll just read this. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. I want to get the whole context. Let's finish the chapter. For through him we have both access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Yeshua Messiah, himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of, of God in the Spirit. So what's the message? The message is reconciliation, right? In what you would call like the greatest form. The greatest form of reconciliation. I don't use that term loosely. And I use it purposefully. I use it precisely. I want to go to 2 Corinthians and I want you to see that is supported fully in what we just read here. Because he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Yeshua Messiah and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The word reconcile appears here only two other places in the New Testament. And both times, interestingly, it's in conjunction with the word staros. It signifies complete reconciliation. And really the only way you can, I think, kind of wrap your mind around this complete reconciliation is thinking about the garden and thinking about Adam and Eve, right? We read that they were in this garden and they had this perfect relationship with God. You know, that separation was not there, right? And then they transgressed. And so then they had to move out of that. And this word reconcile, used here in Corinthians and Ephesians, is saying, look, I moved Adam and Eve out of this relationship, and through this, I'm moving you back. I'm putting you back into that condition where Adam and Eve can obey me, right? I'm taking away this wall of separation. So that really, in every sense of the word, it's as good as the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God. And he's saying, I'm colorblind. I have no geographic hindrances. I have no language hindrances. I'm just blind to all of it. Because the reconciliation is available to every corner of the planet, all around the world, every language, every color, whatever. And it brings us back to where Adam and Eve left. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross, the staros. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. So the lesson from the book of Ephesians, when we read this word cross, is simply the opening of a door to the greatest form of reconciliation possible, and to all mankind at the same time. That's the lesson. Now let's go to the next one. This time the book of Philippians. In the book of Philippians, we're going to see the word cross used in a very, very powerful way. A very powerful setting. It's a very strong usage of the word. It's in chapter 3. Apostle Paul said this, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." That's a strong word. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really want to be an enemy of anything that is also the enemy of God. I don't want to be on that side, right? So he talks about those that are enemies of the cross of Christ, and this kind of made me stop. In a way, kind of amusing, if not maybe, I don't know. Because kind of in a superficial sense, you could look at this on a, like I said, kind of a very superficial level. And if you're maybe somebody out there that's heard me or other people talk about the historicity of the cross, of where it came from, how it came into be part of the doctrines of Christianity, the absence of it in original Christianity, and they've heard these things, and then they look around and then they say, okay, well, who could the enemy of the cross be? maybe it's those guys that are talking against it. Well, I suppose you could say I qualify for that, or anyone really that's cast off the physical symbol, because as I've said, it's been put out of any of my doctrinal architecture, right? I don't see it as any part of my graphical design anywhere. It's not part of my jewelry. It's not part of my artwork. It's nowhere in my home. It's not part of my theology. So I guess I could be viewed as an enemy of the cross if you look at it superficially, but that's not what this is about. It's not that shallow. It's about something very, very different. So what is it? Let's read three of these verses around this one. And as we do, I want you to ask yourself, what's the common theme? What's the common theme running around all three of these as I read them? "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk. So you have, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." What's the common element? What'd you see? What all three of these have in common? What do they share? They all three share the word walk. Look again. Why were they the enemies of the cross of Christ? Because of how they walked. See, this is all about, guys, how you walk. You determine yourself personally whether you are friend or foe of God by how you walk. And so this was all about lifestyle. It was all about consistency of living as patterned by Christ and the apostles. That's what this is about. All right, one more. Hebrews 12. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Yeshua, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Here it speaks of Yeshua enduring the cross. And I know there's not one of us in this room that would ever want to go through what he went through. No one would like to die this way. Really, of all the ways that a person can die, I don't know that there is one that is more painful, more demeaning, more shameful than crucifixion. But I submit to you that it's more than that. What is being spoken here in Hebrews goes far beyond the physical enduring of crucifixion. What the author of Hebrews is saying here is that Yeshua, with the ability to be able to see the end, the destination, he was able to see the end result, and it could go so far as to die for our sins, but die the most humiliating and degrading form of death known to man, certainly to that society at the time, than for no other reason that he was able to look at it and discern and come up with the fact that in his heart, for you and me, he said, it's worth it. He said it's worth it. So as we read these two verses, he sees it as bringing many sons to glory. He sees himself as the firstborn among many brethren. That's the joy that he's alluding to here. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So when we add layer upon layer, God created this situation here that put Christ in a position of testifying to everyone who understood the circumstances, that every layer that you could, every weight and everything that you could lay on his shoulders was added so that there wasn't anything else that he could put there. You know, he was like, I don't want to die. He went in that garden and said, Father, please, if this cup could be taken from me, please. I don't want to do it. But your will be done. Your will be done. He's like, I don't want to die by crucifixion, especially. And I'm your son. Why should I be ridiculed? This is shameful. You're going to make a laughing stock out of me. But he said, I see what's coming out of this. And despite all of those facts, I will go through it because it's worth it. Right? So, that's my walkthrough of 10 verses with the word cross in a post-gospel theological context. It wasn't a symbol of adoration. It wasn't something that that these apostles used as an element of worship. As I said, it didn't adorn their meeting places. It wasn't worn as an item. It wasn't part of their illustrations. As we've seen in Paul's writing, cross was used as a shorthand term that he could use as a gateway to discussing all of these elements and nuances of salvation that he was trying to get across to these people. What we saw was this. We saw the need to preach the whole gospel. That regardless of who is listening, so that those that God is calling can respond. We saw the importance of understanding the futility of trying to acquire salvation apart from the grace provided by the sacrifice of Yeshua, of course. But that's the point he was making in utilizing that term. Not a symbol. The ability of God to restore men and women of all races back to a perfect relationship with Him, and in so doing, make all of them part of one body. Fantastic message. We saw a warning that we determine that it's up to us. We determine It's up to us whether we're friends or enemies of God by how we walk, by how we behave, by how we respond to what Yeshua has done. And that God the Father and Christ cared so much for us that Christ was even willing to die the most shameful form of death to prove it and bring us back to Him. So that's what I got for you today. Lessons from the cross.